The title of today's sermon is John, the Beloved Apostle. I find the Apostle John to be a very interesting biblical character. He's unique, but then that's an understatement because all men are unique. We all have our own special gifts of God's Holy Spirit. It says that in 1 Corinthians 12. No one is the same as anyone else. We are unique. But John has a unique place in the Scriptures with his writing. He wrote one of the Gospels, and he wrote three epistles, three letters, and he's also the man who penned the words of Jesus Christ in Revelation. And great value and insight can be had in studying the life and the writings of John. I believe that biblically we would be totally lost without the writings of two men. One of them is Paul, and the other one is John. Paul opened up so much of what Christianity is to us that we would be reticent or reluctant to even try to guess the things that Paul has written. He had so much insight, having been instructed directly by Jesus Christ. But it's the same with the Apostle John, who was with Christ and experienced everything that the New Testament apostles experienced at the hands of Jesus Christ. And then John had the opportunity to live a good long life and see those principles in experience, actually being worked out. I think of all the men in the Bible, John had the very best view of the plan of God and of the history of the first century, the Church of God. And I use that word view because John describes himself somewhat as an observer, one who saw. He quite often refers to himself as having seen, you know, with his own eyes what Jesus Christ did and so forth. In the New Testament, John's Gospel, the fourth Gospel in the New Testament, it is referred to as the Synoptic Gospel. Synoptic is just one of those big religious words, and you don't need to let it scare you. It just means that John had a special view, not a special way of looking at things, but a special perspective on what the reality was. A synoptic just simply means not viewed as the same other three Gospels. It was written at a different time and from a different perspective. Turn over to John chapter 1. This special view that synoptic means viewing something from a different time and a different place. It's John's gospel which affords us a principal view of the whole of Christ's life with specific clarifications as we go along, with specific clarifications of the different aspects of Christ's teachings. We will see that John will explain things that Jesus Christ taught. He'll write them down. He'll give them to us in ways that we don't find anywhere else in the Scriptures. Now, we'll see that John goes all the way back, even before creation itself. We know that God the Father, through Jesus Christ, created the spirit realm of angels and all the spirit realm that we see associated with the works of God. And then, again, not only does John go all the way back to the very beginning, we could even say before the beginning, he also writes well after all the other writers of the Bible had completed their work. The other apostles were martyred. They wrote some of the Gospels. They wrote some of the letters and so forth. But John had the last word. So we see that it's John who develops the understanding of the pre-existence of Jesus Christ for us. We don't find that in Matthew, Mark, or Luke about Jesus Christ having this pre-existence in the way that John explains it to us. John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Now that word is Logos, L-O-G-O-S. And it's the one who reveals the things that the Father has for us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So we see that there are two beings, the Word and God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we see that Jesus Christ is God, and God the Father is God. Second verse, John 1 and verse 2. The same, speaking of, we know him as Jesus Christ, the Word, the same was in the beginning with God. Now this beginning goes way, way, way back, a whole lot further than the beginning that we see in Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1 starts off in the beginning. Also, but that's the beginning of this present world as we know it, this present established physical world with the creation, with man and the animals and the seas and the stars and everything as we see them today. Verse 2, the same was in the beginning with God. This is all the way back. It predates any of those things. Now, John will show us a number of times, and he shows it here in verse 3, John chapter 1 and verse 3, that Jesus Christ is the Creator God. Now, in various places, we'll see that all things were created by God through Jesus Christ. But here, John ascribes all the creation to Jesus Christ. He says all things were made by him. So Jesus Christ was the one who was hands-on creator. So when we're studying the Bible and we're in the New Testament and we read about Jesus Christ, let's understand, brethren, that Jesus Christ had a wisdom and an understanding and a relationship with his Father that went eternally back in time. That Jesus Christ had been with God the Father always. And so he shared a very, very special relationship with his Father even when he was in the flesh on the earth. Drop down to verse 14 because we're going to see that John explains that this same Creator God became a man just like us. Now that's incredible. That is something that is so far-reaching that our minds can't grasp it, that Jesus Christ, who is the Creator God, who had lived for all existence up until that time as a divine being, as a spirit being. God is spirit, as we see in John 4:24. Another one of the things that John gives us clearly shows us that God is spirit. That great, powerful, far-reaching, brilliant God being became a man, just like us. Became in the flesh. And John's going to spend a lot of time talking about that, and it's very important. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That just means that he came down from heaven and he became a human being and he lived on this earth. Now, John has there's a parenthetical phrase here in verse 14. And we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, it's true that when John knew Jesus Christ on the earth, Jesus Christ was the teacher, and John was the disciple. At that time, Jesus was the only begotten of the Father. But that has changed now because you and I, any of us who have been baptized and have hands laid on us and have received the Spirit of the Father and Jesus Christ, we are now begotten of God also. So now we are begotten of the Father as well. The world does not understand that concept at all. The world will sprinkle a little baby in baptism and, you know, say various prayers and so forth. But they do not understand at all that at the point of baptism, when an adult repents and God grants the repentance, when an adult has faith that Jesus Christ is the Savior and therefore goes down into the watery grave of baptism, that when that person comes up and has hands laid on, that at that moment they receive the life of God, the mind of God, the Spirit of God in a begotten way, begotten of God. As we go on today, we'll see more about this concept of sons of God, and John explains some of that as well. But what we have with John is this very good situation such that we are able to look back at the work of John and see what he did. And he too, at the end of his life, John lived to be a good ripe old age. I don't know how old he was, but he must have been right around 100 years old, at least. He was able, looking back at the end of his life from nearly a century of observations, John was able to, for us, to present to us his writings. And he was able to fill in all the blanks that needed to be filled in. That's one of the things that we can appreciate about the writings of John. When we read John, he'll say, and oh, by the way, Matthew, Mark, and Luke didn't mention this. Paul didn't even get around to it explaining this. You know, when he wrote to Timothy and the Thessalonians and so forth, they still didn't get around to it. And so John comes back and says, this needs to be mentioned. And so he gives us these wonderful things, like the foot washing. We wouldn't have known about the foot washing if all we had was Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John gives us some fantastic parts of our faith that were filled in by John. So we're very thankful for that. When John was writing, and it's our understanding that he was at Ephesus when he wrote, he had the other three gospel accounts in front of him as he wrote. Now I say that not knowing that he absolutely had them in front of him, but he was aware of them, he had read them, he knew the same things, and it's very, very obvious, there's much evidence that John was totally aware of the other three Gospels, when the ones that are different from John's Gospel. He had them because he covers things that they didn't cover. Now, once in a while, he covers some of the same things that they covered, and when he does, for the most part, he adds in a detail or two that they didn't have. I do not know to what extent John had the writings of Paul or Jude or anyone else when he wrote his books. But John wrote very nearly the year 98 A.D. or 100 A.D., Jesus Christ having been born in 4 B.C., which is a strange thing, but the counting back, it seems like those who set the years missed it by about 4 years. And so Jesus Christ was born in 4 B.C. And the world likes to think that Jesus Christ died in 33 A.D. But Jesus Christ died in 31 A.D. Now here's something else I don't know. Was John, the beloved apostle, was he a couple of years older than Jesus or a couple of years younger than Jesus? I don't know that either. I'm sure there are those intellectuals that would make a very strong case one way or the other. But we do know that the children who were up to 2 years old, the boys, were killed when Jesus Christ was born. Remember, Herod didn't want a king taking over. And so through all Judea, at least, and who knows to what extent, they killed all the little boys up to 2 years of age. So there weren't a bunch of kids, or there was a great absence of kids that were 2 years older than Jesus Christ when Jesus Christ was growing up. John is very close to being the very last writer of the books of the Bible. Now Jude, the book of Jude, does come after John in the scriptures, right before the book of Revelation, but it's written earlier. It's written considerably earlier. And John is the last writer when we consider that Revelation is the last a book of the Bible, and it was penned at the hand of John. And John wrote the book of John. He wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, as well as Revelation. Now, another reason that it is so important that we understand and read and study John, not that he was just that he was around for so long, but John was led by God's Holy Spirit. You don't have to turn here, but put 2 Timothy 3:16 in your notes. This is a scripture that everyone will be very familiar with, but I need to put it in this message so that we can understand what we're reading. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And that includes the writings of John. That's 2 Timothy 3:16. So we know that the writings of John have been canonized. They have been saved for us. They are the Word of God. And they were written under the inspiration of God. That means they were God-breathed. God led John through His Spirit to write the things that he did. John himself even wrote this in John 16:13. He says, "Howbeit, when the Spirit of truth is come, it will guide you into all truth." He knew that from Jesus Christ. When the Spirit of truth is come, it will guide you into all truth. And so we know that that John was led into the truth that he understood and that he believed by God's Holy Spirit. And don't underestimate the wisdom gained by John in living a long, long, godly life. And I'll give you a couple of scriptures to jot down that shows that if you live according to the commandments of God, if you live with a respect and a reverence for God, you will grow in wisdom. And we know that John did that. One of them is Proverbs 15:33, and it says, in effect, the fear or the reverence of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. And obviously John, the Apostle John, had a great deal of wisdom. We can see that from his writings. The other scripture would be Psalm 111:10 that says, "A good understanding have they who do or who keep the commandments." So we can deduce from that that John, who kept the commandments, and who had a deep reverence and respect for God, grew in all godly knowledge, understanding, and wisdom, to put on godly wisdom. So the writings of John incorporate that growth, that spiritual growth that John attained to during his life. Matthew chapter 26. So we know that John applied the principles of Jesus Christ in his entire life, in all of his life's experiences, and thereby gained a great deal of godly wisdom. Now here's something that is very good to think about. The Apostle John was close to Jesus Christ. He was a close personal friend of Jesus Christ. Wouldn't that be an incredible thing? You know, we spend time talking and trying to understand, how do we have a relationship with God? How do we build on our relationship with God? John was a close personal friend of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ had a great deal of affection for John. It worked both ways. Let me just give you one example of that. And John records that for us so that we know it. It's in John 13 and verse 25. And this took place at the last Passover of Jesus' life. And John was lying on the breast of Jesus Christ, speaking with Jesus. You won't even hardly find that in today's society where two men would be that close. But John was comfortable enough to literally lean on Jesus Christ and put his head on Christ. That's how close they were. In fact, later that same night, Jesus Christ drew three men to himself, only three men at that time when Jesus Christ was going through that very deep anguish. It was a horrible time. Remember, Jesus Christ prayed. He sweated. His sweat was like great drops of blood. Jesus Christ only took three men with him that night, and one of them was John. Matthew 26 and verse 36. This is later on that same Passover, after they had taken the Passover that night. It was Passover time. "Then comes Jesus with them into a place called Gethsemane, and he said unto the disciples, Sit you here while I go and pray yonder." Verse 37. "And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee." And we'll see some more today that the two sons of Zebedee were James and John. Now, in the early scriptures where John is mentioned, John is mentioned second to James. I assume from that that John was the younger brother, that James was older than John. I don't know that for an absolute fact, but that's the way that I interpret that. So Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And Jesus Christ was willing to share that with a few men, and John was one of them. So John went through some of the most profound experiences of Jesus Christ's life with Jesus Christ. We know that he was at the foot of the cross when Jesus Christ was dying. Remember when Jesus Christ said, Mother, behold your son, son, behold your mother. What Jesus Christ was doing was saying to his mother Mary, you know, I can't take care of you anymore. You know, I am going away. As he told the disciples, I am going away. But he was saying to John, you have the responsibility of my mother. Now, thankfully, Mary came into the true church along with some of the other brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. And I'm sure that they shared some of the responsibilities of taking care of their mother. But Jesus Christ, in a very formal, legal, proper way, turned his mother over to John's keeping. That's how close Jesus was to John. Matthew chapter 17. We'll see that John had been with Jesus Christ at his transfiguration. We see the same three men again, Peter, James, and John. Matthew 17 and verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, his brother, and he brings them up into a high mountain apart. Well, that's when Jesus Christ was transfigured, and it was a very spectacular vision that the apostle saw at that time. Jesus Christ showed it to them, but you notice he didn't show it to everybody. Again, John is so qualified to write the scriptures that he wrote because of these experiences that he had with Jesus Christ. Let's go to John chapter 21. This one is interesting because it was John who Jesus loved, and John even wrote that down. We'll see that in a minute. It was John who recognized Jesus after his resurrection. You remember Jesus Christ appeared to the disciples a number of times, and on this one particular, well, let's just read it in John 21 and verse 7. Therefore, that disciple whom the Lord loved, speaking of John, said unto Peter, it's the Lord. Now, maybe John could see better than Peter, or maybe John was astute, but John makes it clear, even in his own writings, he gives himself the credit that it was he who recognized that it was Jesus Christ who had appeared to them. Now, one thing that I'd like to point out as you're reading the works of John, a lot of times John will not put his name or say, that it was, oh, it was me. I said this. I did that. It was John the apostle. He doesn't do it that way. He'll do it in a kind of a hidden way. Like the one we just saw back in John 13, 25. It doesn't say John. In here in John 21, 7, it just says the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now that's a direct reference to John referring to himself, but he doesn't put it in words, but we can figure it out. Mark chapter 1, let's turn over to Mark chapter 1, and let's take a look at John when he was being recruited by Jesus Christ to be a disciple, and then later on an apostle, but he was literally recruited. There was a day when Jesus Christ went walking and came to these different men and said, you know, come and follow me. Mark chapter 1 and verse 16. Now as Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew. Okay, that's the man that we know as Peter. Peter and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Now, this almost sounds like it's just happenstance that Jesus just happened to be walking by the Sea of Galilee and he happened to see Peter and Andrew, but that's not the case at all. Jesus Christ knew these men. He knew them by reputation. He had prayed, and Jesus Christ had a long list that he prayed over and talked to his Father. Father, what about this one? What about that one? This one has this proclivity. This one is knows this, does this, has this kind of family and so forth. And these were family men. And Jesus Christ prayed to his Father. So when we see Jesus walk by the Sea of Galilee, as Mark records it, Jesus Christ had in his mind a list of men that he was going to call. And he didn't call every single man that he came to. In fact, we'll see here just in the next verse, that Jesus goes just a little bit further. I don't know what that is, 100 yards, 200 yards. And there are men fishing in a boat, and Jesus called some of them to be his disciples, and some of them he doesn't call to be his disciples. Verse 18, Mark 1 and verse 18. Well, I think I skipped verse 17. We ended up with they were fishermen. And Jesus said unto them, come you after me, and I will make you fishers of men. We say fishermen today. It says fishers in the King James Bible. But not fishers for fish, but fishers for men. And that's very appropriate. Verse 18, and right away, they forsook their nets, and they followed him. Verse 19, and when Jesus Christ, had gone a little further from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. This is the John that we're talking about, John, the beloved apostle, who also were in the ship mending their nets. Well, at this particular time, it's very specific. Mark doesn't say that they're fishing. They're actually mending their net. He's so specific. When he came to Peter, they were actually casting their nets, and John and his brother were mending their nets. Verse 20. I don't know what to read into that. Perhaps, something could be deduced even from that, because the Bible is very efficient about the way it records these things. Verse 20. And right away, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship. See, Jesus didn't call Zebedee, we could say old man Zebedee, because he would have been a generation older. Jesus left him to go ahead and keep on working with the hired servants. So we see from this that this boat that they were in is referred to as a ship here, but it held a number of men and was quite an enterprise, because Mr. Zebedee was not left short-handed. He was left with hired servants, to do the fishing and finish the mending and so forth. And they, that's James and John, went after him, Jesus Christ. Now, I'd like to show you a few other things that we've learned over the years about John. John was well connected in his society there. By connected, I think people would use the word today, networked. Got contact with a lot of people, a lot of different fields. John was well networked. And we can see that John really had his life together very good. He wasn't lacking for money. It doesn't say he was a rich man, totally wealthy, but he was prosperous. He was industrious. And what did Jesus do with these men after he called them? He plunged these men into some intense training immediately. They were going to train for 3.5 with Jesus Christ. And look how quick Jesus starts, verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and that's right there on the Sea of Galilee, a little town. And straightway on the Sabbath day, he entered into the synagogue and taught. Now, I've had the privilege, I've mentioned this before, of seeing the ruins at Capernaum of an ancient synagogue. The synagogue that they entered into and taught was destroyed and torn down a number of times, but there are some ancient ruins there at Capernaum with carvings and so forth of a very ancient synagogue. But Jesus Christ took them in to the synagogue on the Sabbath and taught. Their training began. So we know that the training that the Apostle John received was complete, and it was arduous, and it was intense. John 18. Brethren, whatever you do, don't think of John as an ignorant fisherman. I think if you say a fisherman today, you would, for the most part, at least where I come from down in Louisiana, you would think of somebody, you know, that's got his boat and motor and his nets and in some kind of a shanty somewhere. But I guess the more proper way to do it would be to think of professional fishermen today. Think of somebody fishing with a large rig and large nets in a professional way offshore or as a big operation. But do not think of John as an ignorant fisherman. He was very well connected in the business areas in the community, even more so than the Apostle Peter was. John was sharp. John uses 84 words not found in the other gospel accounts. He was not an ignorant fisherman by any account. On the night before Jesus died, John 18, verse 13. This was that same night where we saw Jesus bringing John and Peter and James to Gethsemane. John 18 and verse 13. And led him, we're speaking about Jesus, away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law to Caiaphas. Now Caiaphas had married the daughter of Annas. But Caiaphas was the high priest that same year. Now, there are a couple of things that we need to talk about here. First of all, the high priest, if it had been done according to God's instructions, would have been the high priest for life. But we notice here, John tells us something just in two words that tells us things were not the way that God had set them up. You know, if he would have just said Caiaphas, which was the high priest, period, stopped right there, we would have thought, oh, Caiaphas was the high priest year after year after year after year. That's the way that God had set it up. But when he says that same year, all of a sudden we see this high turnover of high priest. And we can understand the politics that's involved when you have a high turnover of leaders and so forth. Caiaphas, the high priest, had to have been a very influential man, you know, politically astute and all of that. But he was one of the most influential men in Jerusalem at that time. But here's something interesting. Caiaphas is personally acquainted with John, the beloved apostle. Now, we don't think of John running in those kind of circles, but he did. Verse 14, John 18, 14. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Now, you can see the politics working in that phrase. These men were brutal men. He's willing just to sacrifice somebody for political expediency. Verse 15, John 18, 15. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, so did another disciple. Now there's one of those examples of where John doesn't mention his name, but this is John. That another disciple is John the Apostle. That disciple was known unto the high priest. But John's not bragging here. John is just giving the facts. The high priest Caiaphas knew John. That disciple was known to the high priest and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. So, you see, back at this particular time, you needed to know somebody to gain entrance. It's just like, you know, if there's a big court case going on, you can't just walk into the courthouse. You have to have your credentials and your badge and your clearance and so forth. Well, John gained clearance into the palace of the high priest by being known by Caiaphas. Caiaphas could vouch for John. But notice this, Peter couldn't get into the palace because you have to know somebody important, and Peter didn't. Verse 16, but Peter stood at the door outside. You know, how's Peter going to get inside? Then went out that other disciple, that's John. So what we see is that John, who was known to the high priest, went out and vouched for Peter. And see, once you're inside, then that lends some credence to who you are. John could go back to the doorkeep and say, oh, he's with me. Caiaphas just let me in. He's okay. And so John got Peter in. So then went out that disciple, which was known to the high priest, and spoken to her that kept the door. and brought in Peter. So you see, John's the one that got Peter into the palace. Now, thinking back, we're not going to go there. Peter would rue the day that he did get in, because immediately Peter's called on the carpet. You knew him. You were with him. And Peter swore up and down, you know, that he didn't know Jesus Christ, and he denied Jesus Christ those three times like Jesus Christ had told him to. But that's another story. Let's understand a very important concept. John received his instruction, his education, his training, everything that he experienced directly at the hands of Jesus Christ. I mean, in the flesh and blood. If it was cold and Jesus was cold, John was cold. If they were hungry, they were hungry together. If somebody was raised from the dead, or when Jesus walked on the water, John was there. John saw all of this. There is nothing in the writings of John that John surmises on his own. You know what surmises means? That's an opinion based on incomplete evidence. We surmise. I often surmise. I think, okay, it must be that way. I've got to leave some doubt for myself and for you. When I'm surmising, I think that it must have been that way. But when we read John, let's understand that John is not surmising any of these things. He received his instruction directly from Jesus Christ. He got the scoop straight from Christ and put it down firsthand. John received it firsthand from Jesus. What John received from Jesus was that which was from the beginning, which John and the other apostles had heard, which John had seen with his eyes, which he had looked upon in his hands and had handled it. He actually handled the words of life, Jesus Christ himself. Now I'm paraphrasing a scripture that we'll come to later. But let's understand what happens over the course of time to God's church in this present evil world. I'm switching gears here just a little bit. Let's talk about church history. What happens to God's church over the course of time? Now, I think most people know that wine gets better with age. It gets better over time. That is not the record of the progression of church history. The church doesn't become more spiritually grounded over time. Now, the Catholic Church teaches that, the keys of the kingdom were handed over to the Catholic Church, and that they can change it and make it better, and that's what they believe. Every time the Catholic Church changes something, they think that the church every way and every day is getting better and better. We know that that's not the case, brethren. The true Church of God, under attack by Satan, subsequently goes off course. It does not get better with age. We know, just briefly, that the church that Jesus Christ raised up at Pentecost grew mightily. But over the next century, it met its demise. It faded away. We can see that looking back to the first century church, brethren, it needs to be a warning for us today, to understand that God comes along and raises up a church, gives it his truth, puts it on track, and then steps back to see, in effect, what are men going to do? Are they going to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, or are they going to go off on some tangent? And let's look at some of the tangents. Galatians chapter 1, we mentioned this recently, but it needs to be in this particular message. It was about the year 65, A.D., which you can say after death. It actually stands for the Latin Anno Domini, or something like that. The year of our Lord is what it means. Jude says this. I know you're going over to Galatians 1:6, but let me read one after Jude. In fact, hold your finger in Galatians 1 and turn over to Jude with me, because I'd like you to see this one, brethren. I forgot to make a note to get you to go to Jude 4. My fault. I apologize. I'll give you a second to get there. If you can find Revelation, you can find Jude. It's a little bitty book, but you got great big old Revelation to zero in on it. Jude, verse 4, there are no chapters in Jude. This is about 65 A.D. Anno Domini, I think is what it is in Latin. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Jude is saying clearly that certain men crept into the church of God. And he says, these men, it was spelled out a long time ago that there would be false prophets, false teachers, false ministers that come into the church of God. Oh, if you ask people today, they would go, oh, no, there are no false ministers in the church of God. They're all out there in the world, you know. Oral Roberts and Billy Graham and Jerry Falwell and Jimmy Swaggart, and, you know, this is, those are the false ministers, but there aren't any in God's church. When it says crept in unawares, it's not talking about the guys out in the world. It's talking about in the church of God. There were men who were ordained of old, it says, to this condemnation. Ungodly men. And then Jude tells us what they were doing at that particular time, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. They were causing people to sin and saying, you know, you're still in great shape with God, which denies, you know, the only Lord God, Jesus Christ. Now, let's go to Galatians 6. The reason I'm pointing these verses out, brethren, is to show you that even though this was the church that Jesus Christ personally trained and established, and he had his men over the top of it, it went bad. Churches tend to do that because men are involved. And Satan is the god of this world at this time. Galatians 1 and verse 6, this is Paul, this is a writing of Paul. But he said, I marvel, we would say, I'm surprised, I'm astounded, I'm astonished that you are so soon removed from him. This is speaking of God the Father. They no longer look to God the Father that calls you into the grace of Christ. But there's two ways we know that, that's the Father from him that calls you to Christ. That's got to be the Father. The Father does the calling. And it's not Jesus Christ, so it's God the Father, that's who him is, that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Well, a lot of times, you know, if a fellow says to his wife, can I have another biscuit, that's just like the first one. But if you look at the Greek here, the word is heteros, which means it's something totally different, which is not another, is the way Paul puts it, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. They're talking about in the church of God, there are men who should be teaching the truth, should be teaching the gospel, should be teaching the gospel truth, but what have they done? They've brought in something that is tearing down the church. They are perverting the gospel of Christ. Now, this is a warning. I'll mention this a couple of times today. This is a warning to us that people can come in and pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. What did Jesus Christ teach? Even in the radio program, we say, don't believe me, believe your Bible. That's the Word of God. That's what we go by. And thankfully, we have the writings of John, which gives us such a complete picture. So we know that the first century church went into apostasy and was mostly lost from history. You know, you've heard it many times. By the year 100, you know, we see what's going on in 100. John paints us a pretty good picture. And as we go through 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, we won't have a chance to do that today. We might get started in 1 John. But as we go through that, we'll see that the church of God that John was writing to is a whole lot like the church of God today. Scattered groups here and there. In some places, the little church groups are having a real trouble, a real problem because of location, because of ministers, and so forth. There was apostasy then, and there's apostasy today. Back at the time of the first century church, many fell away. Serious heresy replaced the truth of God. And throughout the centuries, God raised up his church in a powerful way, time and again, with the same eventual outcome. This isn't the first time, you know, in the last 50, 75, 80 years, you know, we know the Church of God as the Philadelphia era and we're in it. This isn't the first time this has happened since the first century. The church grew up and it was powerful and big in the first century. Lots of people, God's Holy Spirit working mightily. And there are various times that history even records people like Peter Waldo raising up and doing a great work that spread all through Europe and prospered. But even in his time, men would rise up to bring a following after themselves, you know, denying the gospel. It's always the same eventual outcome. Nothing that man builds in a physical way of organization, is going to last. The only thing that is permanent is the Spirit of God. Now, we're assured that the true Church of God never died out completely. There are always small pockets of true believers who steadfastly hold the truth and live according to the truth. If you had come back in 800 AD or 1200 AD or 1600 AD, you know, time that America was beginning to be settled, there were true believers on the face of the earth. There are always some. Jesus Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of the grave, that should be the grave, will not prevail against it. In other words, the church is never going to die out completely. There are always some true believers. But every now and then, God raises up a spokesman, a teacher, an apostle, a leader that is able to articulate the truths of God, and God calls the people into the church. And it's not just the message, because there was an astounding thing. You witnessed it and I witnessed it. But when Herbert Armstrong was preaching the gospel, for some reason, when people heard it, there was something that clicked inside of people, and they said, now that's the truth. And down deep in their heart of hearts, they recognized it as truth. And they came back week after week, booklet after booklet, for more truth. Somehow it was seen by those being called by God the Father as truth. God the Father actually acted on the mind of the person hearing the words, and they came in. That can be turned off, and that can be turned on. And we know that after Mr. Armstrong died, we got some of the best vocal instructors. We got some of the best TV crews. We got some of the best script writers. We got some of the best program developers that you could get. We even called in outside experts. And we put on a show and we put on a program. And we took the best talent that we had, and we put on radio shows and television shows, and we spent hundreds of millions of dollars putting the gospel on the airways, and God was not calling people in the same way. Now, you can say, well, they just didn't have what Mr. Armstrong had or whatever. Brethren, it's God the Father who calls. Some people were called just by finding one little tract, one little piece of literature that we have. I spoke to a lady recently, and I asked her, I said, how did you come into the Church of God? And she told me, I wish I remembered the exact name of it. It was something like Farmer's Almanac. It wasn't that, but it was some little farmer's journal or something, and it had one little line in it back in the advertisements, and it says, the plain truth, write for a magazine of understanding. I'm just paraphrasing what she told me. And so she did. And that's how she came into the church. She never heard Mr. Armstrong's voice. You know, she just found this little clip. God the Father does the calling. Jesus says, I will build my church. And there's always going to be some out there. And we have seen, even in our time, in our day, brethren, apostasy sweeping away the great majority of those who once possessed the true gospel. They heard it. They saw it. They even said they believed it. They were even baptized, and they were swept away. How many did we lose in this last of apostasy? When some man came along and said, hey, Sunday or Wednesday is as good as Saturday. You don't need to keep the Ten Commandments. They were nailed to the cross. You know, eat things that crawl on the bottom of the ditches. All of that's okay now. Jesus Christ, you know, took care of all that. Jesus Christ came and died so that we can eat pork. You know, all kind of crazy stuff. How many people believed it? The majority believed it. The largest majority believed it. Apostasy swept through the church. They went out from us because they were not of us. So, brethren, this is a lesson. It's a warning to us to hold fast to the truth. What is the truth? Where do we get the truth? How do we know the truth? One thing we know is that the Apostle John had the truth, and he gave it to us in a straight way. It's revealed to us in the Scriptures, the Word of God. It is so important to establish and to hold fast to what we have been taught. You know, in the time of John, when John wrote 98 or 100 A.D., he was getting well into the second or third generation Christians. And it's the same way for us. Just like in the time of John, we're getting into the second, third, in some cases even the fourth generation. So this present era was raised up in zeal. Jude 3. I should have asked you to keep your finger there, brethren, when we were in Jude, but you found it once. Find it again. We'll go there. Brethren, make no mistake about it. The greater church of God is slipping dangerously away from the steadfastness in the faith we once possessed. Now, you might say, well, I don't know if that's true. Everybody's got the booklets. Everybody's got, even now, the CDs. You can get Mr. Armstrong on CDs. There are people that have enough CDs of Mr. Armstrong's voice, they couldn't listen to all of them in a year, I don't think. I know there are some that do. But just because the information is available, and we can say we are rich in information, we are rich in truth, it doesn't mean that we are holding steadfast in the faith. We need to be warned. Just as Jude, we're about to see this, Jude is Jesus' brother. Some of these men were kin to each other. I'll even show in just a few minutes that the Apostle John may very well have been another first cousin of Jesus Christ. But Jude warned the first century church. Jude, verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, he said, I gave it to you straight, the common salvation, the truth. It was needful for me to write to you. He said, I had to do it. It was important. Something was going amiss. And exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. You see, there's the implication there that they were slipping away from the faith that was once given to the church. It was once delivered to the saints. They should have had it all, but they were letting it slip away. And brethren, the true church of God today is again letting it slip away. That zeal is not there. That earnest contending for the truth that we once had and living it is not there. Brethren, are we earnestly contending for the faith which was once delivered to the saints? That is something that we have to do. But the night comes when no man can work. There's going to be a day, you know, when there's going to be a famine of the Word. Will it be written on our hearts? Will we know it? Will we have our Bibles marked up? Do we put these kind of things in our notes so we can go back and look at them once in a while so that the Word of God speaks to us and tells us we better be paying attention? A great deal of what John addresses in his writings has to do with the heresies that continually sprang up in the Church of God. When John answers a question, we know that there's something wrong. It's just like if you came in on the middle of a conversation and you heard me say to somebody that came in from outside, "Why are you dripping wet?" You know, you can guess, well, maybe you walked through the sprinkler, or maybe it's raining or something. John, the things that he is addressing, show us that there were some real problems going on in the church at that time. The teachings of Jesus Christ, the straightforward teachings of Christ, were being corrupted. They were being changed. And you can't change them, but men were changing them. Now, what we'll see as we go through the writings of John, and I plan to do a series because there's no way that we're going to be able to cover all of this in one sermon. There's just way too much, and it's too important, brethren. But the writings of John emphasize Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Messiah just means that anointed one, the one who was anointed by God the Father to be the ruler of the kingdom of God. So John emphasizes Jesus Christ, the Messiah, as the Son of God. That's a concept that would have been strange to them. We've heard it since we were in diapers, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So we take it in stride. But that's a concept to stop and think of. God the Father had a Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. John's writings also emphasize Jesus Christ as the Creator God. We saw an incident or two of that already, and we'll see some more. But a while ago I mentioned that there's some good internal evidence in the Scriptures that John, the beloved apostle, might have been a first cousin to Jesus Christ. Don't get John the apostle mixed up with another cousin of Jesus, John the Baptist. You remember that Mary went to stay with her cousin Elizabeth, and so John the Baptist and Jesus were cousins. Maybe they were what we call second cousins, but they were cousins nonetheless. They, you know, they were kin folks. There's a good deal of evidence that shows that John the beloved apostle was too. I'm just going to give you these. I'm not going to make a study of it right now. I'll try to say them slow enough so that you can get them all down and study it. And I'll just kind of give you a hint at how to go about it. Matthew 27, verses 55 through 61. If anybody wants to look into this, they can turn to these scriptures and try to study who's related to who and so forth, and draw a little chart and put it together. The next scripture I want to give you is Mark 15 and verse 40. And Mark 16, 1. And then John himself gives some evidence, John 19, 25. And then Luke 24 and verse 18. Now we know that John was the son of Zebedee. Well, his mama, Mrs. Zebedee, remember she's the one that went to Jesus Christ and said, "Hey, what kind of jobs you got for my boys?" Remember that? Her name was Cleopas, C-L-E-O-P-A-S. That'll help. But we also see that somehow the names of some of these ladies, they seem to have more than one name. Mary is Salome, S-A-L-O-M-E. And there's one thing that would probably help you in trying to sort this out. And again, you can't prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt, I don't believe, but there's a lot of evidence here. There probably weren't two girls named Mary in the same family. You can have two boys named Daryl in the same family. This is Daryl, mother, brother Daryl. Remember that? But, you know, it just doesn't seem, I don't want to say logical, because I guess you could have Mary Jo and Mary Jane, but it doesn't seem that these two girls were sisters. But anyway, you put all those scriptures together, there's a good chance that John was the first cousin of Jesus Christ. Let's go to Mark chapter 3. Now that's just something that has nothing to do with your salvation. It's just interesting. There are a lot of facts in the Bible that are interesting and I think uplifting and encouraging to look into. If you say, "Well, I don't have time for that," that's okay. Mark chapter 3. Let's look at John, what kind of guy he was. You get different impressions. You know, if you saw John with his head resting on Jesus' chest, you know, and then that was in today's society, you know, you'd think, okay, that's a little bit out of the norm. Now, if you see two men, I don't remember this as a kid. Maybe it was this way. But nowadays, I see a lot of men hugging when they haven't seen each other, especially brother-in-laws or you know, guy gets off the airplane, people give hugs. We hug in the church sometimes. But, you know, you get a different picture. But this John, John the beloved apostle, he was loud. He was boisterous. He was a guy that was to be dealt with. Mark 3 and verse 17. And just breaking into this thought here. And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, And what did Jesus Christ call them? He surnamed them Boanerges, which is sons of thunder. Now, you don't call somebody that just talks in a little small voice and whispers and slinks away, you know, when you're having a conversation. A son of thunder, you know, it must have something to do with their personalities and the way that they behave. It tells us that it's okay to be have this kind of personality. Some people are turned off by people who are too loud and come on too strong. And I just can't help but feel that this sons of thunder has some other implication in the scriptures. You can go back in Revelation and it talks about books of thunder and so forth, right? But we're not going to go into that right now. Matthew chapter 20. I'd like to show you that John was bold and ambitious as well. You can see a little bit of their attitude. I just mentioned just a while ago when Mrs. Zebedee, the mother of James and John, went to Jesus. She must have been a little bold herself. She went up to him and said, "Hey, what kind of job you got for my boys? I'd sure like to see them being number one and number two in your kingdom when you get it established. You know, first minister, second minister, or, you know, something like that." But Jesus turns around and he doesn't ask this question of Mrs. Zebedee. He asks it of James and John. He asks the two men, his disciples. They're his disciples at that time. Jesus asked John and James, he says, "Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of?" Now, you and I, looking back in retrospect, know that that cup that Jesus Christ drank of was a bitter cup. He's talking about his death on the cross, his scourging, the shedding of his blood. "Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said unto Jesus, "We are able." What they were saying is, "We can handle it. We're up to speed. You know, let's get on with it." They were ambitious men. They did seek positions of fame and responsibility and authority. So we see that side of John, you know, who could speak out in a bold and authoritative way. But it's also John who develops so clearly the biblical concept of godly love. Now that is a tremendous concept that needs to be developed. We're not going to have time to develop that today, but we will pretty soon. It won't be in the distant future. It'll be in the near future. We'll get around to that. We'll, like I said, we're going to be doing a series on the works of John. But you know what? Even the world calls John the apostle of love. And the world doesn't have a clue, doesn't have a concept as to what biblical love, godly love, the understanding of the keeping of the Ten Commandments, the world doesn't know what that's about. But they can look at the Bible and see that John is the apostle of love. Another thing that I find very important and very intriguing, it is John who develops the concepts better than anyone else in the scriptures, the concepts of unity and oneness of true Christians. We see that. It's John who records the words of Jesus Christ, that they may be one. John writes that. He spells it out. He spells it out five times just there in the beginning of John 17. He develops this concept of unity and oneness of true Christians. And it's a concept seriously being lost on so much of the church today. We have Christians who are Christians in name only. Yes, they go to church on Saturday. But so do many and various groups of other kind of believers. That is not enough. We have to be Christians. And we have to be working towards this unity and oneness that John speaks of. John chapter 1. We're going to look at another concept that John brings out very well. And this one is truly lost on the world. And that is that we are literally sons of God. The world will say that sometimes, but it's sort of like semantics. I mentioned once before that I heard Loretta Young say that. In fact, the very first time in my life that I ever heard that Loretta Young said, you are a son of God. And I was astounded by it because in the Catholic Church, you don't hear such a thing. I don't think, we were talking about second, third, and fourth generations a while ago. I don't see a lot of heads nodding as with a lot of memory of who Loretta Young is. So I'm going back about two generations maybe. But the world knows the words, but it does not know the concept. John is going to show in his writings that even now, while we are in the flesh, we are sons of God, literal sons of God. Even now, he says, in the flesh. But for right now, let's go to John chapter 1 and verse 12. Now, this concept is not new with John, but John expounds on it. John 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, that's Jesus Christ, to them gave he power, or a better translation would be the privilege. He gave the privilege, or he gave the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So John spells out that if you receive Jesus Christ, now that is, again, totally misunderstood by the world. Come and give your heart to the Lord. We're going to have an altar call. That's not what it means by receiving Jesus Christ. It goes much, much further and includes being obedient to the things that Jesus Christ said to do, to the things that Jesus Christ commanded his disciples to teach to us. There's this factor of obedience with believing. You cannot believe something and not be obedient to it. To them gave he the privilege to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Verse 13. Who, now this is talking about us, you put your name in there, or which, depending on which translation you're looking at, were, and born is not right here because this is begotten. We are begotten, not born at this point. Begotten, not of blood, and see that was your daddy. You were begotten of your daddy, and that applies to everybody because everybody has a daddy, of blood, begotten of blood, nor of the will of flesh. You know, you can't just decide, you know what, I'm going to be a son of God. That's what that means. Nor by the will of the flesh, nor by the will of man. Somebody else can't come along and recruit you and go, you know what, you're going to be a son of God. Not by the will of man, but of God. And you need to fill in the ellipsis there. But of the will of God. So let me just read it the way we should read it in the English. We were begotten, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but we were begotten of the will of God. God the Father is the one that called us and made it possible for us to be begotten. He's the one that granted us repentance. He's the one that granted us faith. So it's by the will of God. So John explains that, and he gives that to us there early in his gospel account. But this concept of being sons of God, in the family of God, it's not new in John's writing. As Paul, no more than 25 years after Jesus Christ lived, was expressing that same knowledge to the Romans and the Ephesians. You can put these in your notes. I'll just put it here because this concept of the sons of God and the family of God is so important. Romans 8, 14 through 19. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. If you're a son of God, you're led by the Spirit of God. And verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation of the creature, the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of, and then we have to finish that particular verse, Romans 8 and verse 19. Excuse me, I lost my place. I'll have it in 1 second. Romans 8 and verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature, or the creation, waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. What that is saying is that all of creation, the universe, was made in its waiting for the sons of God to come to fruition, to the full. That will be when we're born sons of God, spiritually, eternally. And then the last one I'd like to give you is in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14, where Paul wrote, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." So we see that that concept of sons of God, being in the very family of God, in the eternal family of God, is not solely John's concept, but John builds on it. Let's go, in the time that we have left today, brethren, let's go to 1 John, way back towards the back of your Bible, pretty far back. And we'll look at a few scriptures back there. 1 John 3, if you'll go there. John added to the understanding that we are the sons of God. And this is one of my favorite verses, because this is a verse, again, that Protestant churches, Catholic churches, don't believe and don't understand. 1 John 3 and verse 1. "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us." And this is an example of the love of God. "That we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew him not." See, we're out of this world. We've come out of this world. We're separate. The world doesn't know us. The world doesn't understand us. The world doesn't know what we're about. Even people who like us in the world think, okay, oh, that's nice. You're studying the Bible. I studied the Bible too. They don't think that there's anything special here about being the sons of God. Verse 2. "Beloved, now," right now, today, right in today's date, or yesterday's date for that matter if you want to, "now are we the sons of God." Right now, in the flesh. You know, when we still bleed, when we still hurt, when we still get cold. "Now are we the sons of God." And it's like John explained back in the Gospel of John. You know, we're begotten of the Father. It means that God has given of his life, of his mind, of his spirit, in a very real way. Spirit is more real than physical. "Now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be." So, you know, I look at you, you look at me, you appear to me, I appear to you, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. We don't see the full meaning of what it is to be sons of God. "But we know," continuing on in the middle of verse 2, "but we know that when he shall appear," speaking about Jesus Christ and his glorious coming to establish the kingdom of God on earth, "that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." We're going to be spiritual sons of God at that point. So John really gives us some good insight. And thank God that he says, even now we're the sons of God, so that we can know and understand that when we receive the earnest of God's Spirit, it's even more real than when our dads impregnated our mothers and we came to be, that we were begotten little babies in our mother's womb. That God the Father begetting us with his Spirit, his life, his mind, his strength, his power, all the aspects of God, when he did that, that was more real. And we became sons of God on the day that we were baptized and had hands laid on us. So let's explore some more here in John's first epistle, and we'll go to John 1 now. And these writings, too, are estimated to be written around 98 to 100 A.D. And John is writing a general epistle here. It's called a general epistle. It's not called that in the Bible, but that's what we call it, because it's not written to a specific church. It's not written to the Ephesians, the Galatians. It's not written to the Romans or the Corinthians. It's written in general. You see, there's no greetings. You know, it's not to the church at Corinth. It doesn't start off that way. And there are no personal comments in the letter, either in the beginning or in the end. There are no personal comments like greet so-and-so who has the church in their home. It's a general epistle. John 1 and verse 1. 1 John 1 and verse 1 starts off in rather obscure and strange language. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. Why does John say, you know, we heard, we saw, we handled? And we know that he's talking about Jesus. It doesn't say so, so far, but, you know, he's called the word of life. And so you and I, we just in our minds instantly switch over, at least I hope that we do. You know, this is Jesus Christ. This is the Son of God. You know, this is the Messiah. This is the Word. You know, why does John say we saw, we heard, we handled, and we put our hands have handled, he says. The reason is because John is addressing a very serious problem that was growing in the church. Just like we have serious problems in the church today, they had serious problems in the church then. And this is a general epistle. This is all over. The church is going through some real problems. There were some false preachers. There were some false teachers. They were putting out false doctrine. And a lot of people were easing into it because Satan is the god of this world. And there's a proclivity to do something easy. Oh, I got to go reconcile with my brother. Oh, you know what? I'd much rather... you know what? White sugar is bad for you. I'm not going to eat any white sugar, and that'll be my faith. I'm not going to eat any Jell-O. I'm not going to eat any Jell-O. That's going to be my faith. But don't make me go reconcile with my brother. You know, don't make me do something like that. There's always something that Christians would rather do than what God says we're supposed to be doing. These false teachers claim to know, and I'm emphasizing that word, they claim to know more about the faith than others. They had it figured out. They considered themselves to be intellectually superior. And a lot of people, when they know something, they think they know it better than anybody else knows it. They considered themselves to be enlightened more than all the rest. They had all the answers, and they really believed they had all the answers. And they were sincerely and seriously, you know, misled, misinformed. These men claimed that others were lacking in knowledge. They were sincere about that. They said, we know the truth, we're sincere about it, and nobody, you know, y'all don't know what we know. You need to come up to speed. Now, history has a name for these men. It calls them Gnostics. G-N-O-S-T-I-C-S. Gnostics. And all that it means is that these people were know-it-alls. That's a literal translation of Gnostics. They were know-it-alls. And from Gnostics, we get another big word. See, if you go to the big seminaries of the world and everything, they won't use a word like know-it-all because that's not classy enough. They'll say, well, we're talking today, brethren, about Gnosticism. You know, and that's there again, almost a substitution for what you ought to be working on anyway. The reason that John wrote 1 John and 2 John was because these Gnostics were influencing the church in a very wrong way. And John is confronting it. John is meeting it head on. John is answering their claims. And see, we need to know a little bit of this background to know what John was doing. These know-it-alls were coming in and changing the truth of the gospel, and John was having to set the record straight. These Gnostics did not teach that Christianity was a way of life, of living godly principles put into action. Instead, these Gnostics taught that salvation was a matter of accumulating special facts, getting special knowledge on how to separate the spirit from the flesh. You know, they had a substitute religion. They go, you know, here's what you got to do. You've got to know some stuff. I got it here in my little book, and I'll share it with you. You know, anytime a man has one little bit of knowledge, it gives him power over other people. The ancient priests in Egypt, they knew when the Nile was going to flood, so they became the priests of Egypt because they could predict by the moons and by the climates and so forth when the Nile was going to flood. And that was good stuff to know, and you just held people in bondage and ruled over them in an ungodly way because you had some knowledge they didn't have. Well, these Gnostics claimed to have some special knowledge. It was false knowledge, but, you know, people were being duped. Here's what they taught. They taught that spirit was good and that there was a way to release man's good spirit from his evil flesh. You see, that's what you got to figure out how to do. Release the good spirit that's in you from the evil flesh that you are. And there were a lot of Christians that were buying into the false teachings. And that's because Satan is always promoting, you know, his substitute religions. Now, they had the same problem that they had in the church then that you know, we had a lot of this in worldwide, and there may be some today. I don't know of any. But the Christians who were being duped, who had the special knowledge, you have to put those Christians in quotes because they're stopping to be Christians, that the ones that had the special knowledge, they looked down on those who weren't in the know. That's a natural proclivity of men. I know something you don't know. You know, you look down on them. So the Gnostics became the elite and looked down on the ones who were actually the true Christians, you know, that were just serving and loving, praying, and caring, and forgiving. They were looked down upon by the Gnostics. And it just seems, brethren, I don't know why this is, but the majority always has the proclivity to go off on a tangent, to go off on the deep end. At least that's the way it looks in history. And so there was a certain element of the Gnostics who taught that since the flesh was evil, Jesus could not have come in the flesh. So Jesus wasn't really in the flesh. Oh, he looked like a human being. Yep, he cast a shadow. Yeah, he ate some fish and he ate some bread. But he was really a phantom. He was really a ghost. He was really a spirit. He couldn't have come in the flesh because the flesh is evil. So you see what happens when you come up with a false concept and build on it. It wars at the truth of the gospel. So John is writing to establish without equivocation that Jesus did, in fact, come in the flesh. That's why he says we saw him, we handled him, we heard him. John is countering that element of the Gnostics that's known as docetist. Now, I hate to give you these words, brethren, but that's another branch, and that'll be the last one I'll give you today. D-O-C-E-T-I-S-T-S, if I have it right, docetist. John will reiterate that it is with God's calling that one is led to repentance, which then opens the door to salvation. And then a Christian displays his Christian life by showing and living godly love toward others. Again, John said in verse 1, we heard, we saw, we handled a physical Jesus. He is refuting what these Gnostics and these Docetists are saying. Jesus Christ was absolutely real. He was visible. He was solid. He was material. He was flesh. And that's the point that John is driving home. John said, we apostles personally knew Jesus and handled him and did everything with him for 3.5 years. John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 2. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it. He's talking about the life of Jesus Christ. And we bear witness and show unto you that eternal life. And he's speaking about Jesus Christ. But he is going to show us that Jesus Christ was not a created being. These docetists had Jesus Christ being created. And there are major groups on earth today that believe that Jesus Christ is a created being. The Jehovah Witnesses, for one, believe that Jesus Christ didn't exist, and then God the Father created him, and then he did exist. That is a part of these ancient teachings that are false. Continuing in this verse, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. So John repeats himself a little bit. Verse 3, which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. So John's driving it home, that you may have fellowship with us. He's saying that the Gnostics, the Docetists, do not have fellowship with the true children of God, with the true sons of God. He says that you may have fellowship with us. You see this concept of unity and oneness being put forth by John? And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. There is one Spirit, brethren. There is only one unity. If we are led by the Spirit of God, we are the children of God, we are the body of Christ, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 4. And these things write we unto you. He's speaking in the plural here. Isn't that interesting? These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full or complete. He wants their joy to be complete. And that's talking about their eternal salvation, brethren. John is hearkening back to the very words of Christ himself. Let's go back. Hold your finger here because we're going to finish up here in just a second in 1 John. But I'd like you to go back to John 17. In John 17, this is where Jesus prayed on that same night when John and James and Peter were with him at Gethsemane. He's praying to his Father, that last big prayer to his Father. Jesus' last night on earth. John's hearkening back to the words of Jesus Christ himself. John 17 and verse 2. Jesus is talking to the Father, and he's kind of speaking in a different tense. He says, as you have given him, Jesus referring to himself, power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. See, Jesus is the author of this eternal life. Verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, that's the Father, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Brethren, let's close back in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, John says, I'm giving it to you straight again, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Next time, brethren, we'll be exploring in this series on the writings of John the importance to us of what it means that God is light and why John was addressing it. But, brethren, let's not make a common mistake. We don't have these same teachings as the old Gnostics that John is referring to here. You know, we don't have to say, oh, I don't have to worry about how to separate the spirit from the flesh and all of that kind of stuff. Brethren, we have new problems. We have new Gnosticism. We have new substitutes for the truth of God. Satan's always coming up with new ways to lead men astray. Brethren, that'll do it for today. Have a good Sabbath. We'll see you next week, God willing.